We thank the Lord for making it possible for us to hold this service this evening. God has been truly good to us. Notwithstanding the challenges we face, it is good for us to gather in this fashion, although not in the most literal sense. We are very, very delighted in the fact that we can sing to His glory. We can reflect on this momentous event in all of human history, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We look to Him in prayer at this time. Let's pause for prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for your marvelous redeeming grace. We are thankful for what this day represents. We're reminded that over 2,000 years ago, Christ went to the cross. He died a shameful, horrible death. He died the just for the unjust. He died for us so that we might live and not face the wrath of God. We were helpless. We were under the curse, under the condemnation of a righteous and holy God. And yet, in love, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave Him up, He delivered Him up for us all. And this evening we come saying, thank you, Lord, for your grace. We pray that as we look into your word, as we reflect on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that as believers in Christ, our hearts would be refreshed, we would be challenged to greater depths of love and commitment to you. We pray that if there is any who is not saved, any hearing this message this evening, that you would savingly draw them to yourself. Bless now our time together. Bless in the preaching of the word of God. I pray, Lord, for the unction of your Holy Spirit. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Let me direct your attention to the book of Galatians, Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 6, and we'll be reading verses 11 through 14. Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. Paul writes, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And we want to zero in particularly on verse 14. And I would quote to you the King James Version, "But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world." In his epistle to the Galatian Christians, Paul had been contending with some Jewish legalists, Judaizers, as they are sometimes called, and chiefly promoting the need for circumcision. They were preaching a false gospel of salvation by works, The idea of earning the grace of God by strict adherence to the rituals and ceremonies of the Mosaic Law. Now, Paul detected their motive for so doing, as Paul saw it. On the one hand, they were advocating the need for circumcision because doing so protected them from being persecuted for the cross of Christ. He says that here in chapter 6 and verse 12. On the other hand, they were championing the need for circumcision so that they could pride themselves in the number of converts they had won, chapter 6 and verse 13. And what we hear the Apostle Paul saying, as it were, here in verse 14 is this: as far as I am concerned, I am not into that game. He says there in verse 14, but far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Me genoito, he says there in the Greek, may it never happen. Perish the thought, Paul is saying here. And my friends, these were not mere pious verbiage of a religious fanatic. These were words of a man who had been radically altered, whose life had been profoundly touched and transformed by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul, the cross was the grand overarching subject of his living, of his preaching, of his teaching. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, he says how that in his preaching, he shunned words of eloquent wisdom so that the cross of Christ would not be emptied of its power. In other words, Paul wanted to make absolutely sure, he wanted to make it clear that the gospel, the cross of Christ, was not short-circuited of its power. Again, to the Corinthians, he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him, to the Apostle Paul. What significance did it hold for him? Why did Paul make so much of the cross? Why did he glory so profusely in what he describes as the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? And to answer this question, we want to call from his epistles, from this epistle of Galatians and other epistles he wrote, various statements which reflect his sentiments and convictions regarding Christ's work on the cross. As we do so, we find that there are at least eight reasons, there might be more, as to why Paul gloried, as to why he boasted in the cross of Christ. We won't be covering all eight this evening. So let's see what we can get out of this study this evening. In the first place, Paul gloried in the cross of Christ because the cross of Christ constituted a sacrifice. Paul boasted in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ because for Paul, the cross represented a supreme sacrifice. The word sacrifice is one that appeals to popular sentiments. We honor, we admire, yes, we cherish the memory of those who expend their resources, of those who expend their lives for the benefit of others, don't we? Indeed, the strongest expression of a sacrifice is not so much working or giving or fighting for another, as noble as these gestures are, but the single greatest expression of sacrifice is that of dying in the place of another. And here we see that as Paul begins his letter to the Galatians, no sooner does Paul greet them than he at once calls their attention to the sacrificial work of Christ, which he effected on the cross. The grace and peace with which he greeted the Galatian Christians, that grace and peace which come from God and the Lord Jesus Christ, he suggests in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, were effected, were mediated through the cross. He says there in Galatians chapter 1, verse 44, chapter 1, verse 4, he writes how that Christ gave himself for our sins. Christ gave himself for our sins. We have there the language of sacrifice. And as regarding the sacrifice which our Lord Jesus effected on the cross, Paul suggests at least three things regarding this sacrifice. First of all, here in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul suggests that it was a personal sacrifice. It was a sacrifice that was personal in its expression. The fact was that in dealing with the problem of your sins and mine, Christ did not offer to God the sacrifice of bulls and of goats. His was not, we would say, a surrogate sacrifice for your sins and my sins. Christ offered up by way of sacrifice to God himself. He gave himself for our sins. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul writes, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." He taught in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, "Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, Paul declared, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And then in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, he affirmed, "Christ gave himself for us to redeem us." What's the point there? Paul gloried in the cross. He boasted in the cross because the cross for Paul constituted a sacrifice. And first of all, that sacrifice, Paul suggests, was personal in its expression. He gave of himself. Regarding the death of Christ as a sacrifice, Paul taught that not only was it personal in its expression, but elsewhere he established that it was prodigious in its extent. Now, that word is not really a big word. That word simply carries this idea. It was enormously, remarkably great. It was a prodigious sacrifice, a lavish, profuse sacrifice, in that there nothing of Christ was held back in dying for our sins. We would say that his was a total, thoroughgoing sacrifice by virtue of the fact that it involved paying the ultimate price, which was this, the shedding of blood, his precious blood, unto death. In doing so, beloved, he gave himself up wholly and entirely. Indeed, Romans chapter 8, verse 32 writes, Paul writes how that God did not spare his own son, but what? Gave him up for us all. God did not spare him. That is to say, he did not shield him. He did not exempt him from the harrowing depths of suffering he had to go through so as to secure your redemption and mine. He drank of that bitter cup right down to the very dregs, we would say. Third, regarding the death of Christ, Paul teaches that not only was it personal in its expression, and not only was it prodigious in its extent, but he's saying that the death of Christ was permanent in its effect. It was permanent in its effect. He writes in Colossians chapter 1, 21 and 22, and you, he's writing to the Colossian Christians concerning their former life. He says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That word reconcile is aorist active indicative in the Greek. It suggests completed action. It is action in past time, action that is done, action that is non-repetitive. He says, once you were alienated, he has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. Wasn't this the same truth Paul taught in Romans chapter 6, 9 and 10? He says this, we know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin. He died once for all, but the life he lives to God. And the once-for-all nature of Christ's work on the cross was very much in line with what the Apostle Peter taught in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, where he says that Christ suffered once for sins. Not only that, but this once-for-all nature of the work of Christ on the cross was consistent with the teaching of the writer of the Hebrews when he declared in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, regarding our high priest Jesus Christ, he says this, he, that is Christ, does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. You read there in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Isn't that marvelous? And that was precisely why, when he hung on the cross, among his final words, he says this, it is finished. It is finished. In other words, man's redemption is complete. Man's redemption has been an accomplished fact. Man's redemption is a done deal. It's sealed. It's settled once for all. Here's what the writer of the Hebrews says. Hebrews 10 verses 10 through 14. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. My friends, here is the glory of the gospel. Here is the wonder of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are saved tonight, here is the wonderful, blessed truth, the wonderful, blessed reality. We are sitting safe. We are sitting pretty in a finished, complete salvation. Praise be to his name. The work of redemption is complete. Once for all, never again to be repeated, our Lord Jesus Christ stepped into human history and he paid the price of our redemption once for all, and that is a done deal. Praise be to our God. So Paul gloried in the cross of the Lord Jesus because, number one, the cross of Christ constituted a sacrifice. A sacrifice that was personal in its expression, a sacrifice that was prodigious in its extent, and a sacrifice that was permanent in its effect. On the second place, Paul gloried in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ Because the cross of Christ was a substitutionary transaction. The cross of Christ was a substitutionary transaction, meaning this, that he died in our place, taking on our suffering, the punishment that you and I deserved. For example, the curse that hung over us for having broken God's law, that curse that threatened death, judgment, wrath, the Bible tells us that that curse of the broken law was placed upon Christ. Listen to Paul in Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The Word of God teaches that before the righteous and holy God of heaven, before the holy, righteous God of heaven, you and I, as good as we think we might be, here's what the Bible says. The Bible suggests that before a righteous and holy God, we were one ugly, sorry spectacle of sin. In his eyes, we were loathsome, we were filthy, we were wretched. We were, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, children of wrath by nature, and yet praise be to God, here was what happened by virtue of the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross. Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. He who knew no sin, God made him to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He writes in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses. He declares in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that, you see, was the reason why Paul so gloried in the cross. That was one of the reasons why he boasted in the cross of Christ. No, for Paul, listen, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ suffering on the cross, his death on the cross, was no tragic accident of history. For Paul, the death of Christ was special. It was significant because it was substitutionary in nature. As the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. My friends, how important that truth is this? The substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ dying in the place of the guilty. You and I were guilty. You and I, my friends, were under the wrath of God. But then came Jesus Christ. He stepped in, and in dying on the cross, he functioned as our substitute. The death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, says one writer, means nothing to us if it does not mean that he was offered up in our stead as our substitute. He continues, as the ram caught in the bushes by his horns became the substitute for Isaac, in that it was offered up in Isaac's stead, and as the Passover lamb in Egypt became the substitute for the firstborn in all the homes where the sign of the blood was found upon the door, so Christ, having died for all, 2 Corinthians 5:15, became our substitute in paying the penalty for our sins. And wasn't this precisely what the prophet Isaiah declared when he wrote in Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 4? He says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, or it fell upon him. And by his scourging, we were healed. He says in verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Verse 12, he himself bore the sin of many. What a tremendous sacrifice that was. It was a substitutionary sacrifice. We, my friends, could not have withstood. We could not have stood up to the judgment of God. And here's the point. Again, how gracious, how loving our Lord Jesus Christ was in giving of himself. Which leads me to say this, that this substitutionary role of our Lord Jesus Christ in dying in our place, in dying with respect to our sin, bearing the curse that we deserve, bearing the wrath that we deserved. Listen, it was not the result of any kind of force that was exerted on him. It was not the result of any kind of compulsion that was foisted upon him. Rather, it was the exhibition of his own love with which he loved us. He loved us and gave himself for us, Paul taught in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Ephesians 5, verse 2. He taught in Romans chapter 5, 7 and 8, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. What Paul is saying is this, when he talks about the righteous person, he's talking about the one who champions righteousness. It's the kind of stern person who is a stickler for uprightness. Paul says rarely you would find somebody dying for that kind of person. In fact, how often we hear people tend more to denigrate those people. Who do they think they are? But here's what he says. He says, though perhaps for a good man, and the good man here would be the kind, nice, easygoing, benevolent person, the one everybody likes, he's a good man. Paul says, you know, you'd expect that someone would die for that man. But here's what Paul says, verse 8. But God shows his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, that is to say, while we were rebels against him, while we were revolting against him, while we were inimical towards him, Christ died for us. What love is this? What amazing grace is this? That Christ, my friends, acted as our substitute, taking on himself our guilt, the curse that should have been meted out to us, becoming sin for us, we taking on his righteousness. What grace. Here again was why Paul, you see, gloried and boasted so much in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gloried, he boasted in the cross of Christ, not only because it constituted a sacrifice, but because it represented a substitutionary transaction of Christ, whereby he took upon himself the curse of the law, which he, Paul, as well as you and I, deserved. He not only became a curse for us, but he became a sin for us. Though he knew no sin, as a result of which we became the righteousness of God in him. In the third place, Paul gloried in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the cross of Christ signaled the satisfaction of divine justice. He gloried in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ because the cross of Christ signaled the satisfaction of divine justice. Listen to his teaching in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right in that statement is a definition of what sin is. Because according to the word of God, according to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, to sin is to miss the mark. What mark? The mark of God's perfect standard of holiness. You see, here's the point. On a human level, this person might be better than that person. That person might be better than that person out of a certain number of people. Indeed, you know, among all the people of the world, there might be one man or woman who we could say is, relatively speaking, the best person there is. And let me say this. In God's economy, that's not good enough. Because unless we hit bullseye, unless we hit God's perfect target of absolute righteousness, of absolute holiness, the Bible tells us that we fall short of the glory of God, we sin against God, and what is the consequence? The wages of sin is what? Death. Now here's what Paul says. Let's go back to verse 23, Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, and are justified, that is, declared righteous, as a free gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now listen to verse 25. He says of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is underscoring our point, that the cross of Christ signaled the satisfaction of divine justice. Here's what Paul says in verse 25 concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now that word propitiation, it looks like a big word, but it really isn't a big word, because it simply means satisfaction. This word, satisfaction, it translates a Greek word, which was a word used in the Septuagint, that is the Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament. It was used for the mercy seat that was found in the tabernacle. And you recall, if you read your Bible very carefully, if you know your Bible, you will know that on the Day of Atonement, the priest would enter what was called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And what he would do, he would enter the Holy of Holies with blood, and he would take of that blood, and he would sprinkle that blood toward the mercy seat. And in this way, sin was atoned for. In this way, a holy and righteous God was satisfied. In this way, the wrath of God was averted. That was what the Apostle John meant when, speaking of Christ, he wrote in 1 John 2, verse 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Similarly, the writer of the Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 17, when he states that the intent of Christ in becoming man was to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, in Romans chapter 3, 23 to 26, Paul indicates that this propitiation, or this satisfaction which Christ assumed, was in respect of the vindication of the righteousness and justice of God. You see, in consequence of our coming short of the glory of God, in consequence of our sinning against God, the Word of God teaches that the wrath of God was leveled against us. You can see a suggestion of that in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. John 3, verse 36 tells us that the wrath of God is abiding on the person who is not believing on Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 says, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, here was the dilemma. The dilemma was this. Here we were, having fallen short of the glory of God. Here we were, under the sentence of divine condemnation. And the point was this. There was absolutely nothing that you and I could have done to satisfy the wrath of God against us. No, our sincerity, our good intention could not atone. Our good works could not satisfy a righteous and holy God. Why? Because those works were contaminated with the defilement of sin, because it's coming. Those works are coming from a dirty, polluted heart. And until the heart has been regenerated by the grace of God, God cannot, he will not accept the works of an unsaved person, regardless of how well-intentioned those good works are. Oh, that people would recognize this. I have people sometimes say to me, you mean to tell me my mother, my father, who they were not a Christian, yet they were very sincere, they were very religious, but they never, quote unquote, received Christ, they weren't born again. Are you saying that they're not in heaven? My friends, every time I have to do this, I point them back to the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. You see, the fact is, by virtue of his holy, righteous character, God cannot tolerate sin. The prophet Habakkuk says that his eyes are so pure, they are so holy, he's of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. Sin must be punished in God's economy. Sin must be judged. But the Word of God also teaches that God is loving, God is merciful, he's not willing that any should perish. So that if the sinner is to escape his wrath, his judgment, the question is, how is his mercy going to be reconciled with his justice? And the answer, my friends, is this, his justice must be satisfied through a perfect and righteous substitute. That's why you and I could not have been the ones who paid for our sins. We needed a substitute. That substitute had to be the Lord Jesus Christ, because by virtue of his righteous character, his holy character, his perfect life, he was the only one qualified to satisfy the just, righteous demands of a holy God. It was only his death on the cross. It was only the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that could have satisfied a holy and righteous God, that could have averted the wrath of God, the judgment of God that was leveled against us. And so Paul says then in verses 25 and 26 of Romans chapter 3 regarding Christ being set forth as the propitiation, as the satisfaction for our sins, here is what Paul says. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Paul is saying here, look, in former times, it's like what Paul says in Acts chapter 17. He winked at their ignorance. Now he commands all men to repent. In former times, God, Paul says here, he put up with, as it were, he was forbearing toward former sins. But here's the point. How was his justice to be vindicated? And the answer is in Jesus Christ, the one who satisfied his wrath, the one who averted his anger. In a word then, Paul gloried in the cross of the Lord Jesus, because the cross signaled the satisfaction of divine justice. It signified the appeasement of the wrath of God against hell-deserving sinners like you and me. It was through the pouring out of his lifeblood that God was satisfied, and that consequently you and I were reconciled to God. The fourth place, Paul gloried in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ because the cross of Christ signified a settlement, the settlement of a ransom. Paul gloried in the cross of Christ because he understood that in offering himself for our sins, dying on the cross, our Lord Jesus was in effect giving himself a ransom. He was giving of himself as a ransom. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. What does he say there? He writes this: for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. This accords with Jesus' evaluation of his own death, as found in Matthew 20, verse 28, where he says that he came not to be ministered unto, but to give his life a ransom for many. What is a ransom? A ransom, we know, is a price paid to set a hostage free. It's a price, a settlement that is paid to set a hostage free. And that word ransom is related to the word redeem, which had to do with buying back a slave from the slave market with a view to setting him or her free. The Bible teaches that you and I, we were slaves to sin. We were held, as it were, like hostages. We were, 2 Timothy 2, verse 26, taken captive by the devil to do his will. And in order to set us free from enslavement to sin, from enslavement to Satan, a ransom had to be paid. That was exactly what our Lord Jesus did when he died on the cross. His death on the cross effected the settlement of a ransom to set us free. A ransom that could be found not in corruptible things like silver and gold, but in the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish, to use the language of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Now, it's very important for us to bear in mind, very important, that Scripture never says, it never states, that the ransom which Christ paid to redeem us was paid to Satan. The question will be asked, to whom was the ransom paid? Here we were captives of Satan, taken captive by him to do his will. Christ ransomed us from sin. He ransomed us from hell. He ransomed us from Satan. Now here's the point. The Bible never says that the ransom was paid to Satan. You know, one of the policies of the United States, these United States, we often hear a president say, the United States does not negotiate with terrorists. You know something? We could say that that's God's policy because God does not negotiate with Satan and his demons. That ransom, we believe, was paid to God. Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8 suggests this. We read, here's what the psalmist says. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. That word life is also translated soul. The ransom of their soul is costly and can never suffice. Word of God says here, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his soul. May I suggest this? The exception, of course, was the man, Christ Jesus. He functioned as that ransom, as that person who ransomed us from sin, who ransomed us from Satan, who ransomed us from hell. He was the only man who could ransom you and me because of his righteous, sinless character, and more so because of his divine character. Only God in Jesus Christ could ransom sinful, fallen man. Listen, God deserves to be praised. God deserves to be praised. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. All in all, then, the point is, Paul boasted, Paul gloried in the cross of the Lord Jesus, because the cross signified the settlement of a ransom. Christ, he says, gave himself for a ransom for all. And so we look at what Paul says here in our text. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul, we have seen, boasted, he gloried in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, because the cross of Christ constituted a sacrifice. It was a sacrifice that was personal in its expression, for he gave himself. It was a sacrifice that was prodigious, lavish in its extent, for he gave everything he had. He poured out his lifeblood, even unto death. And it was a sacrifice that was permanent in its effect. Once for all, he secured redemption for us. He gloried in the cross of Christ, secondly, because it represented a substitutionary sacrifice. Christ became a curse for us, and not only did he become a curse for us, but there was a transaction in which the righteousness of God in him was placed to our account, and the sin we had was placed upon him, so that in the eyes of God, he became sin for us, though he knew no sin. This explains, beloved, why as he hung on the cross, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And why was it that he was forsaken, as it were, to use the language of Scripture? Because in that hour, when God the Father looked on him, God saw nothing but one ugly, loathsome, filthy mass of sin, your sins and mine. Paul gloried in the cross of Christ then because it represented a substitutionary sacrifice. He gloried in the cross because it signaled the satisfaction of divine justice. God is satisfied. The prophet Isaiah says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be what? Satisfied. May I suggest this? That is why you and I can rest assured in a salvation that is inviolable, in a salvation that is permanent. For the gifts and call of God are without repentance. And one of those gifts is the gift of God's saving grace in Christ Jesus. And then Paul gloried in the cross because it settled the settlement. It signified the settlement of a ransom. It signified a settlement, the settlement of a ransom. I close with this question. In what are you glorying? In what are you boasting? Is it in self? Is it in sin? Or is it in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins? You're not saved this evening, my friends. The question is, how do you tap? How do we tap into the saving benefits of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Simply put, it is by looking to him, the lamb that was slain. It's like the brazen serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness when the Israelites were all dying, when they were crying out to God for mercy, and God had Moses erect a replica of the serpent that bit the children of Israel. The instruction given was that whoever would look to the serpent would be healed. The word of God says, as many as looked were healed. Let me say this. It is as simple as that. And one of the reasons, sad to say, why many miss it, it is because of the notion that it is too good to be true. May I suggest this? It is wonderfully good, and it's true. It is wonderfully good, and it is true. Listen, it is by faith in him, faith in his blood that was shed as a ransom for all. Go back to Romans chapter 3, verse 25, where he says, God set him forth as a propitiation. Notice what Paul says, as a propitiation through faith in his blood. My friends, the offer of the cross is made to everyone. The offer to the cross is universal. The offer of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is to all men and women everywhere. But it is beneficial only to those who believe on him. Only those who personally trust him. Only those who look to him in faith. Only those who anchor faith in him as their Lord and Savior enjoy the saving benefits of the cross. You're not saved tonight. The question is, why won't you, this very moment, bow your hearts and ask Christ, repenting of your sins, turning to him in faith, looking to the crucified one, say, yes, Lord, I believe, I trust in you as my Savior and my Lord. You know the glorious, wonderful effects. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Here's what the word of God says. Paul writes, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. May God bless these truths to our hearts for his name's sake. And may we ever glory, boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.